Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls if you have questions you want to call about concerning the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host, want to challenge something you've heard, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we'll go right to the phone lines and talk to Victor from Denver, Colorado. Victor, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have a quick question for you. I don't mean to be controversial or offend any Catholic people. I'm just curious of your views. Are there any Bible verses that suggest it's a bad idea to pray something like, well, you know, Holy Mother Mary, pray for us sinners? And if so, what are those verses?
Well, you know, the Bible does forbid communication with the dead in the Old Testament. It's called necromancy. And, of course, what it has in mind is, of course, seances and things like that, which are somewhat different than speaking into the air. But the idea that we can communicate with the dead would seem to go against the whole idea of God forbidding it to talk to the dead. Now, the Roman Catholics have an answer for that. They would say, well, Mary and the saints are not dead. They're alive in heaven. However, if we believe in the immortality of the soul and that everybody who's died is still alive somewhere, then talking to the dead would always be talking to living people. So, I mean, if we're simply saying they have lived beyond the grave and they have a life, you know, a spiritual life beyond here, and therefore talking to them is not talking to the dead, well, wouldn't the same be true of everybody who's died? I mean, don't they all have a life beyond this too? So we're not talking, I mean, how could you forbid contact with the dead if you are, in fact, saying that everybody's really still alive after they're dead? It's obvious that the forbidding of contact with the dead is, you know, when somebody has died physically on earth. Now, of course, sometimes they'll bring up Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus. In my opinion, they appeared in a vision and not necessarily, you know, personally. That can't be proven, although Jesus, after it, did say to the disciples, tell the vision to no one. So he, you know, Jesus didn't go up on the mountain to contact them. God revealed who Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and God sent these guys to give their endorsement and then to go. Of course, it's a unique case, but it's not necromancy and it's not prayer to the dead either. Now, when we ask a Catholic person why they pray to Mary or to the saints, they sometimes will say, well, we don't pray to them. We ask them to pray for us. And they say, wouldn't that be very similar to my asking you to pray for me if I have a need and I want to gather some prayer support? I just call you up and say, would you please join me in praying for this to happen? How would that be different than asking the saints or Mary to ask us to pray for us as well? And that's how they argue. But again, talking to people who are dead is only forbidden. It's never recommended in Scripture. And also, there's no suggestion in the Bible that Mary or the saints, having died, even know that we are here, even know what we're doing, even know what we're saying, are paying any attention to us at all. There's no evidence in the Bible that when people die, they are still attending to the people on earth. For Mary, for example, to hear all the people who pray to her or who ask her to pray for them simultaneously, this would be, you know, there's millions of Catholics, hundreds of millions, so, you know, there's no doubt tens of thousands all over the world calling out to Mary at one any given moment. Well, you know, she would have to be omniscient. She'd have to be omnipresent. She would have to be a deity. You know, when you're talking to somebody up in the sky and you expect that they can hear you and everybody else who's talking to them at the same time in all over the world, you're basically attributing to them attributes of deity. And of course, although Catholics will generally say very adamantly that they don't worship Mary, she is regarded in many respects almost like a goddess by many. they wouldn't use the term goddess, but they attribute to her powers that only God has, like omniscience and omnipresence. So it would seem to me that there'd be some serious objections a Christian would raise on a biblical, on biblical grounds to this. So that, there's no actual statement in Scripture that says don't pray to Mary. Well, of course, we're not supposed to really pray to any god but God. That's, prayer is part of our worship. But they would again say they're not praying to Mary any more than they're praying to you when they ask you to pray for them. The fact that Mary cannot hear us, however, or if she can hear anyone, she might hear one person at a time if she has any awareness at all of what's going on Earth, would make it seemingly a misguided practice.
Okay, thank you. That's a great answer. I appreciate that.
All right, Victor. God bless you. Okay, Mike from Denver, Colorado. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, good afternoon, Steve. It's so great to talk to you again. I'm Mike, the millennial. I called you the other week. I'm 24. Uh-huh. Really been enjoying your show, and I actually had it come up with a really good question and comment today. Actually, a kind of a comment, two Bible verses related to the comment, and then a question. So my comment relates to Uriah. Uriah was a soldier in King David's army, mentioned in the second book of Samuel. He was the husband of Bathsheba and was murdered by order of King David. Uriah's wife had become pregnant by King David in Uriah's absence. Although the king had ordered him to return home and see his wife, Uriah repeatedly refused to leave his post or leave the king's presence to see her. And then a couple of Bible verses, interesting kind of Bible verses related to this. 2 Samuel 12:9-10, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah with the sword and has taken his wife to be thy wife and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. And then 1 Kings 15:5, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah. So I guess my question is, what kind of role do you think Uriah plays in kind of the theology of the Bible's history?
Well, I don't think he plays a major role in the theology of the history. I'm not sure exactly how that question is meant. You gave us a pretty good summary of his personal history known to us. If you're wondering whether his death as an individual was the more significant because it played such a role in David's sin and the punishment that came on David afterwards, I guess we could say that Uriah unwittingly had a tremendous impact on David. Any impact on David would be an impact on the kingdom, which David was heading up. Obviously, the curse on David's family, that the sword would not depart from his house, was because of this whole thing. Now, one could say that if you trace back, you know, the precedents, or not the precedents, but the things that happened before the sin of David, well, I guess Uriah took up lodgings next door to David. Uriah married a beautiful woman that later tempted David, you know, and therefore some of the decisions Uriah made, like who he married and where he lived, no doubt he made them without any special sense of great significance theologically about it, but mm-hmm. it did end up being an occasion of temptation to David, and he fell to it. Okay. And so, I mean, there is some, I guess everybody's life is significant. Obviously, some more than others. I suppose the man who innocently kind of engineered David's downfall just by moving next door and having a wife that tempted David, or that David was tempted by, I should say, I guess that was significant, more than Uriah would have ever guessed. Certainly was not his plan.
But the only thing I would add... The only thing I would add is kind of how lust plays a part in this, the deadly sin of lust, and, you know, how he kind of coveted that other person's wife. And, you know, I think it's just a testament to the time period. I know that was, I believe, the Old Testament, David's army was mentioned in. Correct me if I'm wrong, Steve, but I believe that was the Old Testament, and we're going way back to Noah's Ark. But
what was the Old Testament?
I think that David, King David, was the New Testament, I think.
No, David was in the Old Testament. Yeah.
That was Old Testament, right? Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Well, I hope that's helpful to you.
Well,
thank you. All right. Mark from Clifton Park, New York. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having me, Steve. You're welcome. I wanted to get your take on the difference between the name for the land of Israel, why it's called Judea versus Palestine, and how does the Bible kind of use or distinguish the two names? Why is there two different names for the same little area there?
Well, pieces of real estate often change names over the course of history because of different people controlling them. For example, we call this part of North America, we call it the United States of America. But a few hundred years ago, it didn't have that name. I don't know what the Indians called it when they were here, and it was their territory, but they called it something else. When different people control different areas, they go by different names. Even the nations of the Soviet Union, since its breakdown back in the 80s, have taken names, some of which they didn't have before. Maybe they had before they were part of the Soviet Union. I don't know. Countries change names as political regimes and especially as ethnic groups dominate them at different times in history. Now, the land that we're talking about, the Promised Land, we've got its history mapped over a period from the time of Abraham, 2,000 years before Christ, even till the present day. So we've got like 4,000 years of history that we've been talking about this particular land. Now, in Abraham's time, the land was ruled by ethnic nations called Canaanites. And so the land was called Canaan. And then when Israel conquered the land in the days of Joshua, it was then called Israel, because Israel controlled it. It was no longer Canaan. There were still Canaanites, but the Israelites now controlled it, and it was named Israel. When Israel split into two nations, the upper the northern portion of the land was called Israel, and the southern portion was called Judah. And this is based on the fact that there's a division in the tribes, and most of the tribes of Israel were to the north, but Judah predominantly was the tribe of the south, so they named that region Judah. Eventually, the northern tribes were carried into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and that left only Judah. And so Judah was, or Judea in the days of Jesus, it was called. But it was also called Palestine, especially at the time before the modern nation of Israel was founded. Because it was controlled by people that were of a race that we call Palestinians. They're Arabs, and the word Palestine actually comes from the name Philistine. And I think it was the Romans that first gave the region the name Palestine, based on their take on the word Philistine. But, of course, now the land is controlled by Jews again, and they call it Israel again. So the names of territories change as different ethnic groups control them. And that's what happened in that piece of ground.
Okay, understood. Thank you.
All right, I appreciate your call. God bless. Okay, our next caller is Chad from Nooksack, Washington. Chad, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I had a couple questions out of 1 Timothy chapter 1 for you.
Okay.
Verse 8 and 9. Specifically in verse 8, it says, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." So my first question is, in Paul's mind, what's the lawful use of the law? And then he goes on and says that understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, et cetera, et cetera.
Mm-hmm.
And what confuses me about that is that the law was a code of conduct for God's people, And yet he seems to be saying that the law is not needed for just people, and that confuses me a little bit. So I was wondering if you could explain that for me.
Yeah, well, you know what Paul is talking about is that before the new covenant, the law was not written on people's hearts. And therefore, people with hard hearts were often governed by the law. They were not righteous people. They were people wicked by nature, sinners by nature, but had to be governed and restrained by the law. The law was made to govern people who were otherwise unrestrained. But what he's arguing now, although he doesn't use this term, he does elsewhere, that the law is written in our hearts, and therefore we keep the law, or we keep the righteous requirements of the law. It says in Romans 8:4 that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we naturally keep the righteous requirements of the law, and therefore we don't need the law, because it's not made to govern people who are already obedient to it. It's not made for righteous people. It's made for people who are unrighteous and need to be harnessed to make them behave. So in Galatians, you know, chapter 5, verse 22 and following, it talks about the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, self-control, and all those things. And it says after that, list says, against such things there is no law. In other words, if you're walking in the Spirit, you're walking in love and self-control and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness, all those things. And there's no law that forbids those things. So the law is irrelevant to you, because you're already doing the things that the law would try to get people to do if they weren't doing them already. The law is made to govern people who are unrighteous, and it's made to make them behave in a more righteous behavior. But if you're already behaving righteously, and you do so naturally because the Holy Spirit is in you, teaching you and governing you, and you're walking in His guidance, well, he says, therefore, those who are led by the Spirit are not under the law. So Paul says in Galatians 5. So if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, for the simple reason that the law can't touch you. You're not doing anything that the law legislates against. Therefore, you can live your life oblivious to the written code, because you're already living it. And so the law was not made for righteous people like ourselves. By ourselves, we're not trying to say we're better than other people per se. We're just saying that God's Spirit causes us to walk in righteousness inwardly by an inner impulse. And people who are already living righteously don't need the law. It's not made for them. It's made for people who don't do those things naturally. Now, as far as the law is good if it's used lawfully, it's not entirely clear how Paul means used lawfully. It seems that his word lawfully is simply maybe a play on words of the word law, which means more or less correctly. You know, if you use the law correctly, as you should, it's a great thing. The law is fine. But what is the right way to use it? Well, the law had a lot of teachings in it that, through its rituals, that pointed forward to Christ and the Christian life. And we see these types and shadows in the old rituals of the law. Now, using the law to make applications from these types and shadows, the way the Holy Spirit does through Paul, for example. When Paul, for example, says, you know, the law says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain. Well, yeah, the law does say that, and it sounds like it's talking about oxen and grain, but Paul says, does God care about oxen? He says it on our behalf. We need to get the principle that God has in mind, namely that the laborer is worthy of his hire, really. And Paul applies it to human laborers, especially in the ministry. So Paul can take something from the Old Testament, a law, and see spiritually what the lesson is in it for us. Remember when he says in 2 Corinthians 5, it's later. Paul says it's 7. No, it's 6. Excuse me. Let's get right between there. It's 6. Paul says that we should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, I believe he's applying a law from Deuteronomy that says you don't plow with an ox and an ass together. You don't put them under the same yoke, in other words, to pull a plow. You don't yoke the clean and the unclean. An ass was an unclean animal. An ox was a clean animal. And therefore, you don't You don't mix the clean and the unclean together. That's where Paul's getting the principle. You don't yoke yourself together with unbelievers. You're a clean animal, as it were, and they're an unclean animal. So Paul, and I think Christians in general, are supposed to see in the law spiritual lessons. There are spiritual truths there, principles. We're not under the law. See, to use the law unlawfully in the New Testament time would be to impose law upon Christians, to impose the Jewish law, especially the Torah, upon Christians. But to use it correctly would be to draw from it the lessons that are there for us to see. And we should gain from that, from the law, those truths. But to impose it as a rule upon believers is to use it unlawfully or incorrectly. And that's what I think Paul's talking about.
So do you think that using the law in a lawful manner would include the Ten Commandments and helping people to see their sin as defined by the Ten Commandments?
Well, I know Ray Comfort recommends that, and the Way of the Master method of evangelism does. And I can't see any reason that you couldn't do that. But we don't
find...
I'm
thinking of Romans 7, you know, where Paul mentioned covetousness.
Right. Paul mentioned in Romans 7 that he didn't know what covetousness was until the law came that says you should not covet. And then it aroused all kinds of emotions of sin in him. Certainly you can use the Ten Commandments or, I think more ideally, the teachings of Jesus. Now, Paul was giving his own autobiographical information in Romans 7. And he, of course, learned these things from the law as a Jew. But we as Christians learn, you know, what God is looking for from what Jesus teaches, which is actually more convicting in some ways than what the Ten Commandments would be. So, yeah, I think to use God's standard, which is given in the teachings of Jesus or even in the Ten Commandments, can be useful to cause a person to see that they fall short of the standard and need to be forgiven, need God.
All right, great. Thank you for your insight, Steve. Great to talk to you again.
Great to hear from you again, Chad. God bless you, man.
Okay.
Bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
You know, I just want to say about Chad, I haven't seen him for probably 30 years. I think that's accurate. Probably, well, maybe 25 years. He was a student of mine in Oregon. And then after, in fact, he was quite a teacher himself. We were using him to teach sometimes. But then after school, he went back to Washington. I never saw him since. So he started calling a few years ago. It's good to hear his voice, even if I don't get to see his face anymore. Maybe again sometime. Rose from the Bay Area in California. Rose, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I was wondering, is there a difference between the called and the elect? And if so, what are those differences?
Well, it depends on which passage we look at. When Jesus said many are called, but few are chosen or elect, the word chosen and elect are the same thing. Many are called and few are chosen. Obviously, there's a difference there because one group's larger than the other. In that case, I think the word called simply refers to those who are being evangelized, those who are being preached to. Paul, in one of his epistles, talks about how his disciples or how his readers had been called by God through the gospel. And when you hear the gospel, it's God calling. It's, you know, it's a call of God. And many are called in that sense, and yet only a smaller number of those who actually hear the gospel actually respond and become among the chosen ones, the elect. Now, in Calvinism, the called is also considered to be a group who are effectually called, which are the believers. And that they would say that they are the elect, are the ones who are called. That all people are called externally through hearing the gospel, but only the elect have received what they call the effectual call. And the effectual call means God calling them with a call they cannot refuse, with irresistible grace. So that the elect and the called in that sense would be the same group in terms of Calvinist thought. But the Calvinists admit there are people who are called externally who are not effectually called. So even they would say that the word called has more than one usage. And they are right in saying that the Christians who actually do respond to the gospel are also called the called. We are the called and the obedient to the call. But, that famous scripture, Romans 8:28, says, you know, all things work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to the purpose. Or Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you know, to the Greeks, the cross is foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. But to those of us who are called, both Jew and Greeks, you know, it's Christ, you know, the wisdom of God and the power of God. So Paul does refer to Christians as the called, but of course he also talks about people who are evangelized as called. So there's more than one sense in which the word called is used. So sometimes, yes, the word called would refer to the same ones who are the elect. But when Jesus says many are called and few are chosen, obviously called is being used in a different sense in that particular case, and in maybe in certain other cases that we have to deal with. All right, I need to take a break here. I do appreciate your call, and we'll be back in about a minute with more calls. We have 30 minutes left. We're only halfway through the program, so stay tuned. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You may write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website. It's thenarrowpath.com. There's a donation link there at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a different viewpoint from the host you'd like to bring up, the number to call is 844-484-5737. And for those of you who've been waiting for a line to open up, your time has come. There are several lines open right now. This is a good time to call if you want to get on the air in this half hour. In all likelihood, all the calls that come in at this point will probably get on the air unless something unexpected takes place. All right, the number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller is John from Garden Grove, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Brother Greg. How are you today?
I'm well, thanks.
It's good to hear from you again. The reason why I call is I just wanted to emphasize more about that brother just calling about the law. The law we're talking about here is not a ceremonial, the ceremonial law or the civil law. The law of God here is the law we are talking now, right now, very important, is the law of God. And what is that? That's the Ten Commandments. Kept inside the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holy of the Tabernacle, is going to be forever. Okay? I worship with the Messianic.
Yeah, I'm sure you do, but let me ask you a question. How do we know that when Paul says the law there, that he's referring to the Ten Commandments? You're pretty sure of it.
Christ died for us already. Okay? He redeemed us from the curse of the law. What does that mean? That means we are cursed because we are breaking God's law. We transgress the law.
Right.
And he came and he died for us.
But that's a different question. I was asking, why would you say the law there is the Ten Commandments instead of, let's say, the 613 commandments that belong to the law?
Oh, yeah. Those are important, too, Brother Greg. Yes, if you want more, 613 is good. I go for it. I will state it, but the Ten Commandments is what God summarized. He wrote it with his own finger and spoke with his own mouth and kept inside the Ark of the Covenant.
Okay, John, so you're saying it would be good for us to keep the 613 laws?
No. We can't keep all of them. How can a human being can keep 613? What I want to emphasize today is this. The commandment that we break, I'm talking about Christian. okay, that have come out of Catholicism, the mother church, all Protestant, including me. I was a Roman Catholic, okay? I was third generation Roman Catholic. We have priests in our family. But when I studied the Bible, God opened up my eyes and God teach me that my law, you are not supposed to break. I used to keep Sunday. I used to fight it. So one commandment that I would like to point out to you, Brother Greg, is we as Catholic and Protestant, the offshoot, the daughter of the mother church, break God's commandment every week, and that is the Sabbath, the seventh day. And you know, that commandment is very important. That commandment tells us who God is, which is commandment number one. And that commandment tells us how to worship God. I mean, to have no image. How? And the third one is, the third commandment is,
third commandment is to take the name of the Lord your God in vain.
Right, in vain, right. So the fourth commandment tell us how to worship the who, the what, and the how. The fourth commandment is important in this aspect. You see, God knew number seven. It's a complete number. It's a weekly cycle. He created heaven and earth on 6 days, and the human, and he rests on the seventh day. He sanctified, he set it apart. It go way back in the creation with Adam and Eve, you know.
Okay, John, let me jump in here. I imagine you probably have not listened to my lectures about the Hebrew Roots movement or about Torah observance.
I did. I didn't listen to that one, but I did listen to your debate with Doug Batchelor from beginning to end.
Uh-huh.
And you see, Brother Greg,
let me try to correct something I think that you said that needs to be corrected, and that is that you said that the law that we need to be keeping is the Ten Commandments, and Jesus didn't agree with you. When Jesus told the disciples to go out and make disciples, he said, teach them to observe everything that I have commanded you, that Jesus had commanded. And Jesus actually made a distinction between himself and his father. He does talk about his father's commands in some places too, but he's talking about the commands that he gave the disciples, he didn't give them the Ten Commandments. He gave them his own law, his own standard, which was to love one another as he had loved them. Likewise, in John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has one who judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So on the last day, we're going to be judged by the words that Jesus spoke. Now again, Jesus didn't speak the Ten Commandments. He spoke the Sermon on the Mount. He spoke many other things. And we do find that much of what Jesus spoke was quite in agreement with some of the commandments in the Old Testament. And how could it be otherwise? I mean, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. Those are universal laws. They existed before God gave the law. That's why Cain had to be banished, because he had committed murder. And there was no law that said you shall not murder. The Ten Commandments had not been given. But there are laws, there are standards that are always wrong, no matter what religion you belong to. And some of them are incorporated into the Ten Commandments, and some are not. For example, the Sabbath is not a moral law. The Sabbath is like other holy days, like Passover, or Yom Kippur, or other holy days, and new moons. Paul refers to festivals and new moons and Sabbath days kind of as a grouping of the holy days. Now, holy days are different than moral laws. They are ceremonial. So, Jesus didn't actually repeat any of those. Jesus never, ever said anything about the need for someone to keep a Sabbath day. So if we're going to be judged by the words that Jesus said, it's not what Moses said. By the way, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Jesus were together. And then Moses disappeared. And the voice from heaven said to the disciples, this is my son, Jesus. Listen to him now. Now, the Jewish disciples had always listened to Moses' law, that they were raised Jewish, and they had always been taught in Moses' law. But now Jesus was here. Moses faded away. And God said about Jesus, this is my beloved son, hear him. Listen to him now. And so the law of Moses was, for the time being. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says that the law that was written on stones was something that was fading away, like the glow on Moses' face that faded away. But that the new covenant does not fade away, but in fact increases in glory, from glory to glory. So I think that by focusing on the Ten Commandments, I know Christians who do this, like yourself, I think those who do so are missing the point. I mean, it's almost like Jesus might as well not have even have come. We already had the Ten Commandments. Who needs Jesus, right? But Jesus came to be, to establish the kingdom of God and himself to be the king and to establish his own law. And he did so, and it was not the same as the Jewish law in many respects. In fact, Jeremiah said it wouldn't be. Jeremiah 31 says, I will make a new covenant. Days will come, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. It says, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I brought them out of Egypt. So the new covenant is not the same as the old covenant. God specifically said it would not be. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9, says that he's not under the law of Moses, but he is under the law of Christ, which is interesting, because he makes a distinction. He says in 1 Corinthians 9:21, to those who are without the law, I become like one who's without law, not being without law toward God, but under the law of Christ. So he says, when I'm with Jews who are under the law, I'm not, but I'll act like I am for the time being, just to not do, I won't eat pork in front of them. I won't do things that offend them, but I'm not under the law, he says. I am under the law of Christ, but I'm not under the law that the Jews are under. So we can see that Paul made a distinction, as did Jeremiah and as did Jesus himself, when Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you. So Jesus, Paul, and Jeremiah, who predicted the new covenant, all said that the covenant, the new covenant, has different commandments, new commandments. And the law of Christ is what Jesus taught. And one thing you will not find anywhere in the teaching of Jesus is anything about the need to keep the Sabbath day. So this is one reason I would be disagreeing with you on that particular point that you raised. But I do appreciate you calling, and perhaps we'll talk again. Our next caller is John from Oregon City. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. Jeremiah 33. Well, the way I understand it,
your voice is very—it's very faint. Your voice is very faint. Could you speak directly into your phone, please? Because we want to hear you.
I'm sorry. Is that better?
Probably. Yeah. Be as close to your phone and as loud as you can, please. Go ahead.
Okay. I get the impression. I'm not sure, but are you supersessionist?
Yes.
Okay, so then how would you could you do an exegesis? How would you, Jeremiah 33:14, where it says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform the good things which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah.
Mm-hmm. And he did. He sent Jesus. And we know that that's what it's talking about because of the next two verses. What is the good thing he said he'd do for Israel? He's going to send them the Messiah, their Savior. And it says that in verse 15, in those days, and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. Okay, Jesus came out of the root of David when he was born, and a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety. And this is the name by which he shall be called, Yahweh Tzidkenu, or the Lord our righteousness. Now, I think pretty much all Christians recognize that as a messianic prediction. That's talking about Jesus coming, and he did 2,000 years ago. So when God said, I'm going to do the good thing I said I'd do for Israel, that's exactly what he did. And by the way, if you look at Luke chapter 1, when John the Baptist was born and Mary was pregnant with Jesus, Zechariah, the father of John, who was a prophet and a priest, prophesied by the Holy Spirit, it says. And in Luke 1:68, he said, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of all his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, and so forth and so on. So it's basically saying that this was happening. You know, the things that God had promised to Abraham and to the Israelites were now taking place as with the birth of John and the impending birth of Jesus. So the New Testament definitely teaches that, you know, God did fulfill his promises to Israel through the Messiah.
Okay. Do I have time for one more quick one?
Okay.
You said in your archives on Daniel 12:4, you said that it is not for that generation to know.
Yeah.
That's why it was kept a secret. It's not for that generation to know. So, but it says the book is he tells Daniel to seal up the book until because it's not for it's to, for the time of the end.
Right.
So, what do you mean by that generation? For that generation to know.
Daniel's generation. It's not for Daniel to know. It was not for the Jews to know before the time how this was going to be fulfilled. Peter mentions this in 1 Peter chapter 1. He said that
that's
the prophets
true.
Searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. He says, to them it was revealed that it's not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which you have been reported through those who preach the gospel. So
can I say something here?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So he said, seal up the book. But the book or the scroll, the Hebrew word is sefer, starts in the beginning of chapter 10 and goes all the way through chapter 12. Of course, the story ends at the last verse, 12:3, is the end of the narrative. So that would include all the time that you refer to as being fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes.
Right.
But you say it's not for them to know.
Right. Well, they don't know. They're not to know more than he gave them. That's what the thing is. Daniel said, what is the end of these things going to be? And he told us, go your way, Daniel. You know, this is not something for you. It's going to be sealed up until the time of the end. And then he says knowledge
right.
will increase after that. So I'm not sure what your problem is with it.
Well, the book, I mean, if you take the book that he's supposed to seal up, it includes all of chapter 11.
I think it probably includes the whole book of Daniel. But what is your point?
No. It has to do with the sefer, the scroll, which starts that particular revelation that Angel Gabriel gives to Daniel. It begins in the beginning of chapter 10, but chapter 10 doesn't really cover.
Well, you're affirming something without demonstrating it. Why would I have to assume that the book referred to in chapter 12 refers only to that last vision and not to all the visions of Daniel that were saved in scroll?
Well,
I think we're kind of just in a vague area here. I'm trying to figure out exactly what point you're trying to make. What is it about this information that you're giving me that is supposed to be a challenge to something I would say?
Okay, you said that generation is not for
right. I remember you said that. Tell me now what it is that I said that has ramifications different from what you're seeing here in the book. Are you saying that it was for Daniel's generation to understand these things? Is that what you're saying? And is that what you're disagreeing with me about? I'm trying to figure out what you're disagreeing about.
That's my point. My point is, it's future. You think it's already been fulfilled.
No, it was future from Daniel's point of view. Yeah.
But because Antiochus Epiphanes.
Right.
Was after.
Right. That's in the past. See, that's in the past for us. So I don't see your point. I mean, if you're trying to tell me this proves that Daniel, chapter 10 through 12, is still future, and unfulfilled. Is that what you're trying to say?
Well, from...
Just yes or no, because I need to take more calls. We're not getting anywhere here. But, okay, that is what you're saying?
It actually starts. I mean, much of that. I mean...
Okay, I'll tell you what, John. John, I've got my lines full, and we're not getting anywhere.
Right,
if you want to call back, once you kind of figure out how you want to state your point and can do it more briefly, I'd love to hear it. I'm just not getting it out of you. I've tried several times. Okay, let's talk to somebody else who's been waiting. Let's see. This is going to be Dee from Round Rock, Texas. Dee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Steve.
Hi.
I am calling. This is kind of amazing to me, but would you believe I'm the third person calling on this topic, and I had it prepared before today. So the topic is back to the law again.
Okay.
Sorry about that.
Sure.
To preface it, I want to say that I am a full-time student of yours, and I've been for the last 2 years, and I agree with 99.7% of what you've taught, and I'm very thankful to you for that. But, you know, as human nature is, why am I calling on the 0.3%, right?
Well, that's what you should be calling about. Go ahead.
Okay. So my main goal is to bring some balance to this debate that's ongoing today anyway about the law versus walking in the spirit. And I want to preface my question by saying that I'm not a legalist and I'm not a Jewish roots person. And the third thing that I'm not, which I don't know if we agree on this, is I don't consider myself to be heretical, even though because I love God so much, I try to follow quite a few of his Old Testament, what you might call the law, but I want to use the word guidelines. And that's because, as I agree with you, we walk in the Spirit now and by the new law of Jesus, but because God gave those Old Testament guidelines, I consider them written by his hand, and he's all good and he loves us so much, and I believe he gave a lot of those guidelines to guide humankind the entire time that we're living on earth. For example, the hygiene laws, so they're still used today by people.
But are they laws?
Who want to be healthy.
Here's what I want to know. In your mind, are they laws or are they merely guidelines?
No, I consider them guidelines, but
okay,
my question
then,
to
we don't have a problem.
Is this.
Yeah.
Well, why can't, maybe clarify this then, why can't any New Testament believer, your sisters and brothers in Christ, who are walking in the Holy Spirit and in Jesus, why can't they follow any or all of the Old Testament guidelines as they desire without being considered, I think you used borderline heretical in February to one of the callers.
Okay, well, Dee, you got me all wrong. You got me wrong. I've never said that people can't keep Sabbath or anything they want to keep. The Bible allows it. Paul said, you know, one man esteems one day above another, another man esteems all days alike. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. That's my position. Anyone who wants to can keep a Sabbath. What is heretical is to teach that Christians under the New Covenant are required to keep the Sabbath, as, for example, my first caller today said. Now, I don't think that's what you're saying, so you and I don't have a problem. I've never suggested that Christians cannot circumcise their children. I circumcised my sons. But to say that Christians must circumcise was a heresy. It was to an abandonment of the gospel. It was departing from the grace of God, Paul said. Okay, so circumcision is not mandatory, but no one is sinning if they get circumcised, unless they're getting circumcised in order to, you know, be righteous before God. Same thing about eating kosher diet or keeping festivals or Sabbaths or whatever. Anyone could do that who wants to. They're not going to get any criticism from me. What I'm criticizing is those who say that I have to do those things when the Bible says no Christian has to. If you think it's a good thing to do it with my blessing. Not that you need my blessing. But I think you're totally misunderstanding where I'm at. If you think that I'm saying you can't do those things, anyone can do them. No, what I say is heresy is the Torah observance movement, which is saying that we are supposed to be keeping the Torah. Now, someone who says that is going to have to argue with both Jesus and Paul, because both Jesus and Paul were strongly opposed to that suggestion. But if someone says, but I think it was a good idea to eat no pork, well, good, and don't eat any pork. That's not taken as a law. Like you said, you're taking it as a guideline. It's when you put Christians under the Torah, the law, that you are, Paul would say you've fallen from grace and you've departed from, you're alienated from Christ. So I think you just kind of misunderstood what my position is. I appreciate your call, though. I'm really out of time here. I don't even know. I can maybe get one more call in, though I have a lot of calls waiting. Let's see if we can take Mark from Vancouver, B.C. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, very quickly, Steve. The liberty that Paul allows for observing days in Romans 14, I believe he limits that that liberty to the weekly Sabbath, but some believe that he's extending that liberty to Sabbath days, feast days. What is your take on that?
Well, I just take what he says straight out. He said, one man esteems every day alike, and one man esteems one day above another. Okay, so if a person keeps a Sabbath, well, they esteem one day above another. If they keep any number of other Sabbaths, well, they're still esteeming one day above another. But if a man esteems every day alike, he's not celebrating anything, especially. He's not keeping a Sabbath, he's not keeping Passover, he's not keeping Tabernacles, he's not keeping Yom Kippur, he's not keeping any holy days because he's esteeming every day alike. And so Paul says those are the options. You can esteem every day alike or not. And if a person wants to esteem a certain day differently, well, that's between them and God, but it's not a requirement. That's what Paul's saying there, I think. All right. Adariel from San Diego. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello.
Hello?
Yes. We only have about a minute. Go ahead.
Hi, Steve. Yeah.
Hi.
You know, it's always been curious to, you know how when the apostles, when the Gentiles first started being saved and started manifesting, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, the question was, well, what commandments should we give them? And the apostles, you know, through the wisdom and guidance of the Spirit, only came up with three. And none of them included the keeping of the Sabbath. So, of course, you know, we follow the teachings of Jesus and the traditions and teachings of the apostles. But I always found it curious that they never told the Gentiles who were being converted to keep the Sabbath at all.
Yeah, that must be significant, I think.
Yes. In the book of
Acts. All right.
Yes.
Okay, I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
God bless. Okay, Joshua from New Hampshire, I'm afraid we may not have any time, but you can, if it's real quick, we can probably get you in. Go ahead.
Yeah, hi, Steve. How are you doing today? I just had a quick question about the book of Revelation talks about two witnesses, and, you know, we don't really necessarily know the identity of these two witnesses, but it seems just an Elijah for, like, Enoch and an Elijah. What do you think about that?
Okay, I think that, I mean, my view of Revelation is different than many who are listening, and I don't believe we're talking about two literal witnesses. I believe two witnesses represents a true witness, because the witness of two is true, Jesus said, and that it's the witness of the church throughout the ages. That's my opinion. Now, that's what's called the idealist view of Revelation. There's also the preterist view, the futurist view, and the historicist view. The view that Moses and Elijah, or that Enoch and Elijah, are going to come back as two witnesses in the end times, that's called the futurist view. If you'd like to know my reasons for believing what I do, I'm not shy about saying them, but I don't have time now. We're going to have to be off the air in about 30 seconds. You can go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the tab that says verse-by-verse teachings, and go to Revelation, and choose the lecture on Revelation 11, and you'll get a very thorough treatment of my thoughts and my reasons there. I appreciate your call. I'm sorry we couldn't spend more time with it. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website, as I said, is thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.